I want to direct your attention immediately to John chapter 8 and verse 31 and following. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now that is our key verse. Let me repeat it to you. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching." Now, the NIV translates it, "If you hold to my teaching." A more literal translation would be, "If you abide," or "if you live in my word." We want to explore what Jesus was saying when he said, "If you live in my word, then you are really my disciples." But not only that, then you will know the truth. But not only that, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin." So immediately we know what the freedom was that he was referring to. It was not a political thing. It was not a military thing. It was not a geographical thing. It was a spiritual thing. Anybody who sins is the slave of sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word. Now, notice the difference here. There are those who have no room for his word, and there are those who live in his word. What's the key? The key is the relationship that they have to the word of Christ. It's hard to imagine something more important than our relationship to Christ's word. Christ, the living word himself, and the record of what he said in the written word. There are those who live in the word. There are those who have no room for his word, and their situation could not be more different. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you've heard from your Father. Well, I won't read any further because we won't get into that, but now things get ugly, and would you believe it, they take up stones to stone Jesus. So he is touching a nerve when he begins to talk about the role of the word of Christ in people's lives. We believe that it is important for the contemporary church. When I mean the contemporary church, I don't mean the contemporary church as opposed to the traditional church. I simply mean the church of today, for that's what contemporary means. The contemporary church, the church of today, needs to be reminded of the profound significance of the word of Christ. Now, let me give you a reason why I say that, and these were the reasons why our attention was turned to this scripture. We want to teach it and share it with you in these days. I was invited to go to New York City at the invitation of the American Bible Society. The American Bible Society was founded very shortly after the founding of the United States of America, and some of the founding fathers were also involved in founding the American Bible Society. They had three specific objectives. One was the translation of Scripture. Number two was the publication of Scripture. Number three was the dissemination of Scripture, translating it, publishing it, and getting it out to the people. We were invited to go to this consortium because the new president of the American Bible Society, as soon as he arrived, asked to see the metrics, the measurements, the statistics on how they were doing. He looked at the three objectives, and he saw that the trajectory of the work of the American Bible Society was on the up and up and had been consistently. They were translating more and more scriptures, they were publishing more and more scriptures, they were selling more and more scriptures. And so for years, the American Bible Society had been saying, we're doing a good job. The new president, however, said, I want a fourth metric. I want you to find out how people are engaging with the scriptures. And he was horrified with the results that came through, so much so that he called people in from all over the nation to talk about it. And do you know what they discovered? Whilst they were translating more scriptures and publishing more scriptures and selling more scriptures, people were reading it less than they had ever done before. So the metrics or the graph was up and up and up on the first three things and down, down, down on the other, the fourth one. Well, that really got my attention. I had suspected something of this nature. Sometime after that, Jill and I were ministering in Costa Rica, and we took the opportunity to stay for a couple of extra days and do a little bit of bird watching. It's a great place because there are many, many tropical birds there, and many birds migrate through Costa Rica. We made inquiries as to the best place to go. They took us to a place. It wasn't very desirable at all, but we looked forward to the next morning after we got there, and we met our guide and a small group of people, and off we went for 3 hours. We walked along the jungle trails, and we had this very knowledgeable guide with us. And in 3 hours, we saw a total of 5 birds. Now, I can sit in my backyard for 10 minutes and see a whole lot more than that. So I thought, why are we here in Costa Rica doing this? So I talked to the guide about this, and he said, well, yeah, he said, I'm sorry. He said, the other people in the group told me, we're not interested in birds, we're only interested in insects and reptiles. So I said, well, we had a wonderful 3 hours looking at bugs and snakes, but we came to see birds. Will you be here tomorrow morning? He said, yes. The next morning, same guide, same place, same path through the jungle, same weather, and in less than 3 hours, we saw 50 varieties of birds that we'd never seen before. What was the difference? Well, the difference, first of all, was that he knew where to look. The reason he knew where to look was he recognized the song of the bird. He identified the bird through its song, knew its habitat. He would point out the habitat and he'd say, that is such and such a bird, and you'll see it up there. Not only that, he could mimic the song of the bird, so the bird came out. Now, the interesting thing was this. The people who were into reptiles and snakes weren't interested in birds. We were interested in birds, but we didn't know where to look. Even though we were told where to look, we had no idea what we were seeing when we saw it. Fortunately, he was able to interpret for us not only what we were looking for, where to find it, but he was teaching us what we were actually looking at. And that's how it is with the Word of God. There are a lot of people who, frankly, are not interested. They're into reptiles and snakes. They're just not interested. It's like banging your head against a brick wall to get them to even spend any time reading the Word of God. But there are many other people who do read it, but they scratch their heads and they don't know what they're looking for. And when they see it, they don't know what it is that they're seeing, and they don't know what to do with it. And this is why many people are not effectively engaging with the Word of God. There's a third reason we believe it's important that we talk about living in the Word. It is this. America has a proliferation of radio, Christian radio stations. We have the privilege of broadcasting on over 400 of them here in the United States, not counting our overseas broadcast, not counting the internet, of course. We have no idea how far that's going. But something very interesting is happening with Christian radio in America at the present time. More and more of them are turning away from teaching to play music. And programs where we used to regularly be on teaching have simply been told, we're changing the format of this station because people are not interested in Bible teaching. They just want us to play worship music. Now, put all these things together, and I would suggest to you that we've got a problem as far as people outside the church and even people inside the church knowing what it is to live in the Word. Even many churches that do teach the Bible are now focusing more on unchurched people in the worship service than they're focusing on feeding the people of God so that they can be enriched and out of the fullness of their enrichment engage in mission outside the church. And what is happening to many of those people is they're sitting there and they're hearing Christianity 101 week after week after week after week, and they're totally unnourished spiritually. There is a famine of hearing the Word of God. Well, I think I've labored that point enough. I think you probably get the idea of why we are concerned and feel it is necessary that we look into this topic. And you may ask the question, well, why is there this lack of engagement with Scripture in a living, vital, life-transforming way? I want to suggest two things to you. I was looking into, notice I didn't say I was reading because that's a monumental task. I was looking into John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. How many of you have even dipped into it? Anybody here read it? That's what I thought, right? It's a lifetime task, not writing it, just reading it. But the first paragraph is worth reading. Even if you don't get any further, folks, read the first paragraph. This is basically what John Calvin said. He said, there is a link between knowing yourself and knowing God. In fact, he says, if you want to know God, you've got to know yourself. But if you want to know yourself, you've got to know God. You say, oh boy, he's lost me already. No, he hasn't. If you want to know God, you've got to know yourself. But if you want to know yourself, you've got to know God. You say, well, that's a vicious circle. Where do we break in? I'd love to get into explaining why he says those two things, but that's not the objective right now. The point is this. We can break into that vicious circle because Scripture tells us, and experience bears it out, that there is an innate God consciousness in humanity. There is an innate God consciousness in humanity. Romans chapter 1 says it quite specifically. It says, even those who have only the revelation of creation, even those who have no other revelation than that, no knowledge of the Jewish scriptures, no knowledge of the Christian scriptures, they still have the knowledge of God. Paul says, for what may be known of God to them is clearly seen, so they are without excuse. So, in other words, human beings have an innate God consciousness. Look at the most, quote, primitive tribes, we call them that. Look at the most primitive tribes. Are they atheists? No. You never found an atheist in a primitive tribe. Why are they not atheists over there? What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping idols. They're worshiping spirits. They are worshiping. They are inveterate worshipers. You say, well, they're primitive peoples. I read an interesting blog yesterday, just yesterday. A woman called Margaret Wheeler Johnson, I think that's her name, Margaret Wheeler Johnson. She's apparently a young writer, very, very good writer. She says that she's a lesbian. She says that she was raised in Louisiana in a good Catholic family there. But she, in the end, had to suspend faith in the interests of disbelief. Interesting way of putting it. She suspended faith in the interest of disbelief. But then the article went on, was absolutely fascinating. But she says, I sense an emptiness. And even though I don't want my friends to know it and would certainly admit it in public to them, just occasionally I slip into a church and I find myself kneeling because I miss the feeling of somebody caring. I miss the feeling of somebody overseeing. I miss the sense of somebody being in control. She's not from a primitive tribe. She is living the high life in New York City. And what's she betraying? She's betraying a God consciousness, an innate God consciousness. You will find it wherever you go. Now listen, if we can only know God when we know ourselves, but we can only know ourselves when we know God, you say, that's a vicious circle, where do I break in? And you break in at this point. You get to know yourself, because if you're strictly honest, you'll say that there is something missing. You will say, I'm looking for something. You will say that there is some kind of a blank within me. And if that is the case, you are betraying a God consciousness. And it's a very simple step from saying, I have an innate sense of there being something or someone out there. It's a very short step from that to saying, and there is no reason at all why that one should not communicate with me. And therefore, I am willing to explore the possibility. Therefore, I am willing to explore the possibility. Why don't people do that? Why don't people do that? And it is because there is a dynamic operating with them that will do all things possible to stop them searching out the reality of a God who is willing to speak to them. They will be kept from the Word of God. People get kept from the Word of God, God's self-revelation, are living in deep spiritual danger and impoverishment. The second thing that's very, very important, and particularly for our modern age. You've heard about postmodernism. You've heard all about the arguments of postmodernism. Postmodernists would say there is no such thing as absolute truth. Very, very quickly, they would argue it this way. They would say the quote, the truths, the quote, truths that you know. Do you know them fully? Do you know them totally? You'd have to say, no, I don't know everything about that. Okay, well, if you don't know it fully and you don't know it totally, how can you say you know it? The even further. You learned that truth from somebody else, yes. Did it come purely as truth, or did it come through their perceptions, through their presuppositions, through their biases, through their training? Well, that was certainly involved in it. And when this truth that came through, all those things came to you, did you put it through your presuppositions and your prejudices, etc., etc.? You say, yeah, well, I guess I did. Well, then it didn't come in its pristine purity to you. So you didn't know it fully, and you didn't know it perfectly. Therefore, you couldn't possibly know it. Therefore, absolute truth is not knowable. Therefore, there is no absolute truth. Got it? There'll be a test. You see? Now, you've got to be ready for this argument. It's broad, you see? Now, if people have bought into that, even though they can't articulate the argument, if they have bought into that, why in the world are they going to turn to the Word of God, which claims to be the authoritative Word of God? They simply dismiss it and say, there's no such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as written authoritative statement. There's none of that. God, forget it. You're so out of date. You are so 70s or 60s or worse, antediluvian. But here's the answer to this question. It is perfectly true to say we do not know truth absolutely. You don't need to be embarrassed to admit that. Of course we don't know truth absolutely. But it's a far cry from saying, I don't know truth absolutely, to saying there is no absolute truth. And here's the possibility of absolute truth. If there is an absolute person who is not dependent on personal experience, that person can know absolute truth. And if that person is willing to communicate absolute truth, we can know absolute truth. And that's the Bible. That's the Bible. Now, if people are ignoring the Bible or treating it with benign neglect, they don't know what they're doing. They are missing out on the possibility of knowing the absolute truths upon which life and eternity are to be built. Folks, we have got to live in this Word. We've got to be living in this Word. All right, now to the text. You say, not a minute too soon. All right, we go to John chapter 8. The context of this particular statement, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus makes this outlandish statement. I am the light of the world. There you have it. I am the light of the world. Then he goes even further. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now we're talking about the words of Jesus. Now there are many, many, many more like that. How familiar are we with what he actually said? How deeply familiar are we with this statement? What does he mean that he's the light of the world? What does it mean to follow him? What does it mean that we will not walk in darkness? What does it mean that we will have the light of life? What does this light of life look like? What will happen to me if I follow him, who is the light of the world, and I don't walk in darkness, but I have the light of life? Can you imagine all the questions that automatically come up there? And that's just one statement. Now he goes into a lot of other things. We don't have time to talk about them. And then he makes this profound statement. Having given us one example of his word, he now says to a group of people who have professed to believe in him, says that quite specifically, even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. To them, he says, now then, there's an example of my word. Now live in it. Now live in it. And among other things, he said, you will show that you're truly my disciple, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And immediately he said, we were never in bondage to anybody. Now, this is a weird statement. Everybody knows the history of the Jewish people. It's one bondage after another. So I don't know where their heads were on this one. But Jesus immediately says, no. Understand what I'm saying here. What I'm saying here is, I'm talking about spiritual bondage. I'm talking about spiritual bondage. I am talking about the spiritual bondage of the worst possible imaginable bondage. It is the bondage of sin. And immediately they get their hackles up at that. They don't like being called sinners. You may have met some people like that as well. They don't like being called sinners. And so in many instances, we back off from using words like sin and sinner, although they are very good, accurate words. And now they get into a big argument about things. And in the end, they become so enraged with him that they want to kill him. Now, remember how this story started out. In the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but he'll have the light of life. And some of them believed in him. Now he goes into a little more detail and they say, we're not going there. And now they get so bent out of shape and so upset about it, they want to kill him. Now here's the question. How in the world can you go from believing in him to wanting to kill him in a few verses? How can you do that? I suppose one answer is to say, well, they obviously weren't true believers. And we would think that that may be why he says, if you live in my word, then you're truly my disciple. They weren't genuine. A lot of people make quick decisions. A lot of people, you know, like the parable of the sower says, the seed sown in the ground, they spring up, and then when something happens, they disappear in a hurry. Maybe they're like that. Other people say, no, this has to be an entirely different group. And one group is living in the word, and the other group have no room for my word. Well, I'm going to leave that one with you, because it's one of those things that we don't have a definitive answer for. And people are divided on it. But that is the context of what he's talking about. Now then, the key statement then in verse 31 is this: the supreme importance of living in the word is outlined by three subsidiary statements. The supreme importance of living in the word is shown by the fact that it is evidence of genuine discipleship. Living in the word is evidence of genuine discipleship. Now, the reality is that a lot of people are not particularly into discipleship. Many people, even people who would be regularly in attendance in a church and listen to the word of God, would draw the line at a discipleship. What they are there for is to hear a message that will tell them how God will meet their needs. And provided they hear a message where God will meet their needs, they go away satisfied. But the message that Christ taught was not a message of, I came to meet your needs. The message that Christ taught was very simple. I have come to bring in the kingdom. All the forces of hell will oppose me. I am looking for people who will identify with me. They will accept who I claim to be. They will identify with what I have come to do. They will unreservedly commit themselves to me and to my cause, and they will become active builders of the kingdom. And the word for those kind of people is disciple. Is disciple. And those people have something of paramount value in their lives. They have a sense of purpose. They know whose they are. They know what they believe. They know why they believe it. They know where they're going. They know what they're doing. And their lives are full. Their lives are full. They're genuine disciples. And what's the key? The key is living in the Word. The key is living in the Word. If you live in my Word, you are really my disciples. That's not all. That's not all. You will then come to know the truth. Now, we'll get into this later on in the series. The word know here, there are two Greek words used frequently for know. One means to have academic knowledge of data, and the other is experimentally and experientially to have known the reality of this in your life. And usually, when Jesus talks about what people will know, it is the second idea. Based on the information that they have embraced, they are now coming into an experience of the reality of that information. And what Jesus is actually saying is this: the words that I speak to you are truth. In fact, he even went further than that. He said, I am the way and the truth. In other words, what he was saying is this: the words that I speak to you are truth, and I myself am an embodiment of all that I'm saying. So we have two stories. We have the story of the spoken word and the written word, and we have the story of the living word, and they're on parallel tracks and they merge together, and we read his word and see in it a record of the living word. Or we read his word, which is truth, and we see living and personifying for us truth in language we understand. Now, just imagine what it must be like to be brought into a position where you know what is true and you know what is false and you know what is right and you know what is wrong, and you know what is good, and you know what is evil, and it's a settled, calm position. What does that produce? It produces certainty, it produces security, it produces stability. Now, how do you get there? If you live in my word, then you are really my disciples and you will know the truth. Why is living in the word important? If you want a sense of purpose, if you want a sense of certainty and stability and assurance, that's where it's to be found. Living in the word. Thirdly, and if you know the truth will set you free. We've already pointed out the kind of freedom that Jesus is talking about is the freedom from sin's power. The freedom that Jesus offers is not a freedom to do what you like, because there are no restrictions anymore, the kind of freedom that people usually think about. Freedom is, I can do what I like. There's an entirely different kind of freedom. And it is a freedom from what hinders me from being what I ought. Now, which is the freedom that Jesus is talking about? Is it the freedom to do what I like? No, because it's freedom from sin. And the reality is, what I like is often sin. It isn't freedom from what I like. It's freedom from what hinders me from being what I ought. And that kind of freedom brings joy. Now, what's the key to all this? The key statement is, I'm going to repeat it one last time now. If you live in my word, then you are really my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Let me recommend to you, if you haven't already memorized that, because I've been repeating it intentionally, repeatedly, which is what you usually do with repetitions. You do them repeatedly. Little touch of humor there. Hello. Anybody still here? I know it's been heavy going. Stick with it. It's only a few more minutes. All right. I would say memorize that verse. If you haven't memorized the verse for a long time, or perhaps you've never done it, then I recommend that you do that. All right, now we come to the question. What does it mean to live in my word? We're going to be dealing with this now for the rest of the series. What does it mean to live in my word? I've got three answers for this. Number one, living in the word means revering the word of God deeply. Revering the word of God deeply. I read a quote recently, I can't remember who it was, said it, but I thought it was very, very much to the point. He said, we revere the word of God, we just don't read it. We revere the word of God, we just don't read it. Well, I don't know. We need to ask ourselves the truthfulness of that question in our experience. I'll come back to this in just a minute. How do we live in the Word? We revere the Word of God deeply. Secondly, we resort or we return to the Word of God constantly. We return to the Word of God or we resort to the Word of God constantly. And thirdly, we respond to the Word of God appropriately. There are three very powerful words there. Revere, resort, respond. I would suggest you put those three things together, you're getting some idea of what it means to abide in the Word. The word translated abide or live in, you remember John uses that in John chapter 15, where he talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he then talks about the branch abiding in the vine. Now there's a picture of it, a picture utterly at home of a branch in the trunk of the vine, in the stock of the vine. Here it is, this word of God. We revere it deeply. We resort to it constantly. We respond to it appropriately. It becomes the governing factor in our lives. Why? Because we believe that an absolute person who is not dependent on personal experience knows the truth and is taking the trouble to communicate it to us and allows us the possibility of knowing absolute truth. Now, what's missing on that picture? He can communicate and nobody can be listening. I remember years ago when I was senior pastor here, we would periodically do a survey of the congregation so we could get their suggestions and their complaints and see what we could do about them. And we did it a few times during my 30 years here, and it was very interesting. Top of the complaints each time was lack of communication. Lack of communication. I used to be quite amused when I would see that, because I absolutely agreed with it. but I didn't agree necessarily with what the people meant by it. Because from my point of view, I'd noticed this. Sometimes when we tried to communicate important announcements, we would have a verbal announcement. We would actually take time out of the service and somebody would stand there and explain exactly what the situation was. And having done that, people either would not respond or say, oh, we didn't know anything about that, or they would call the office and say, we heard something about something or other about, so somebody told us, what's it all about? In other words, verbal announcement that many people didn't listen. So we were then told, well, this is a visual age, not an audio age. So we put in big screens and we got some very, very beautiful pictures and we would put it up on the screen and exactly the same thing happens. It wasn't the same problem, of course. When we did it verbally, they didn't listen. When we did it visually, they didn't watch. So then somebody said, you know, people have got to be engaged with these announcements. Got to engage them in this. So okay, let's engage them. So now we would write some very clever little dramas. And they would have to be funny, you see. And people would laugh and thoroughly enjoy it, and it would go straight over the heads. You see. Now, I agreed with them. There was lack of communication. But the whole point of communication is it's a two-way street. A two-way street. And if you are verbally announcing but they don't listen, and visually portraying but they don't watch, and dramatically presenting but they don't pay any attention, they're right. Lack of communication. It's perfectly possible for an absolute person, not dependent on personal experience, knowing absolute truth and communicating it to us in his word, living and written. And we don't pay any attention. Guess what? There's a lack of communication. Lack of communication. Now, why would this be? Well, I think perhaps sometimes we don't revere the Word of God enough. We should revere the Word of God. Here's the first reason. John's Gospel begins with this remarkable statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Word, Word, Word. And then it says, because this is a bit mysterious to us Westerners, then it says, "And the Word became flesh." Oh. "And dwelt among us." And then it says, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And suddenly it dawns on us, what he's talking about is Jesus. And Jesus is the Word, the Logos. In other words, the written Word and the living Word. The living Word, the embodiment of the written Word. Together, they are Logos. Now, what's Logos? Well, it's a complicated thing, but in Greek philosophy, going back as far as the 5th century before Christ, there was a philosopher called Heraclitus. Heraclitus worked on this idea of the Word. And he said the Logos is the thought or the reason behind all things. But he is the means, or I didn't say he, it is the means of communicating that reason. That's what words are, the means of communicating reasoned thought, but it, the Word, is not only the hidden thought, the means of communicating it, it is also the power to bring about the consequences of what has been said. In other words, the word, the logos, in early Greek philosophy was the power behind the universe. The power behind the universe, the reason for it, the communication of it, the implementation of it. And John takes that word, because he's talking to Greeks, some of whom have dabbled in philosophy. They're not into Christianity, they're into Greek philosophy. So he starts with them where they are. And guess what he's saying? What he's saying is Jesus is the reason behind all things. And Jesus is the revelation of that reason behind all things. The power of that revelation is redemptive in God bringing through Jesus what he is revealing that is his reason behind all things. And what is that? The new heavens and the new earth. God bringing about his eternal purposes. And sisters and brothers, this is Jesus, the Logos, the Word. Now then, Jesus says, I am the Word, but he also said, you've got to live in my Word. So in other words, spoken and the written Word into the living demonstration of it in his own life. What he's saying is this, you have got to be totally familiar with who I am through the written Word of God. Listen to this. Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. The words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit. They are life. Think about what that means. This is why we revere the Word of God. Listen to this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. They will eternally be contemporaneously relevant. They will eternally be contemporaneously relevant. That's why we revere it. All the theories, all the ideas, all the little buzzwords, all the new methods, all this kind of thing. Oh, keep them, folks. Give me this word. Give me this word. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. And listen to this one. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words, listen, that very word will condemn him at the last day. The Father who sent me commanded me what to say. Have you ever noticed that verse? It is scary. It is scary. If you are called up into court, you will be charged with an offense. It will be an offense against a law of the land. It will be the law of the land that condemns you. When you and I stand before God in eternity, what will God bring out? He'll bring out the word of Jesus. He'll bring out the word of Jesus. The one who rejects me and does not accept my words, that very word will condemn him at the last day. Sisters and brothers, this is why we revere the Word of God. We resort to it. Living in it signifies, according to George Beasley Murray, an English theologian, here's a quote for you, take this one away and remember it. Living in the Word signifies a settled determination in to live in the Word of Christ and by it. And so entails a perpetual listening to it, reflection on it, holding fast to it, carrying out its bidding. Wow. What a powerful statement that is. So carrying out its bidding, That brings us to the third point and the final point. Living in the Word means responding to the Word appropriately. How do we respond to the Word? Well, if we receive revelation, that prompts worship. For worship is the response to revelation. But if you're not getting much revelation, there won't be much worship. If you're not getting much revelation, there won't be much worship. How do we respond to it? When God reveals truth to us, we respond in worship. How do we respond to it? Obedience is a response to a command. What do we do with the commands of God? Overlook them, excuse ourselves from them, ignore them, or wish they'd go away frequently? No, we obey them. That's an appropriate response to the Word of God. So I ask myself a question. Is my worship stimulated by God's self-revelation in the Word? I ask myself another question. Is my life characterized by obedience predicated on the commands of Christ? Number three, I respond in faith to the enlightenment that I have received in what God is promising to me. I lay hold of these things by faith. Am I living by faith in the things that I am being enlightened about in the Word? And finally, an appropriate response is repentance as a response to correction. Lord, I humbly bow before you and freely admit that as I have opened myself up to your Word, I have done those things I ought not to have done, left undone the things that I ought to have done, and I'm overwhelmed by my own fallenness. But I'm reminded of your love and your grace and of the cost of that love and grace being mediated to me by Jesus on the cross. And I ask you humbly to forgive me. And I ask you graciously, Lord Jesus, by the warm empowerment of the Holy Spirit, so to work in my life that I will begin to live out that which I am discovering in your Word. For Lord, I just want to live in your Word because I want to be a genuine disciple, because I want to know the truth experimentally. And I want to be free of all the garbage that so easily entangles me. That would be an appropriate prayer, which would be an appropriate response to living in the Word. So how do we live in it? We revere it. We resort to it. We respond to it. God bless you. Thank you very much for listening.